John chapter 7, starting with verse 1, and would you follow along as I read the first few verses? After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret, while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together today, for what a blessing it is to fellowship together, to pray together, to worship together, and to open your word together. And Lord, as always, we pray that you would be our teacher and you would speak to us the things you want each of us to hear, that you want us as a fellowship to hear and you want us as individuals to hear. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You ever been in a situation where you've had trouble learning something? You know you're supposed to learn something. You know you ought to be able to learn this, and yet you just for some reason you can't. And then something happens and everything changes, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, now I get it. Well, that's kind of where the Jews are in this situation. They're just not getting it. And the reason that they're not getting it, Jesus is going to point out to us, is not from lack of intellect. It's not from lack of mental ability, but it's something to do with their hearts. And so he's going to dig in here and focus on their hearts. But what we want to do before we get into that is we want to remember where we are, because where we've come from is going to have a bearing on what's going on in this passage. As you remember, John the Apostle, writing this gospel, is laying out the case that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And he lays this out with what Jesus has done, the miracles he's done, and the things that he says, and then the testimony of the people around him. And he writes all these things so that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing we may have life in his name. And so as he's gone through, John has laid out all these witnesses, and he keeps comparing a true belief to a not true belief. A belief that doesn't go deep enough isn't adequate for salvation. And what's happened is Jesus, prior to this, has been in the area of Galilee. He, remember, taught the people, healed them, and then fed the multitude with 5 little rolls of bread and 2 little fish. Fed this whole multitude. And then he went across, back across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, back to Capernaum. They wound up there, found him there, and wanted what? They wanted him to be their king and to feed them. And he rebuked them for that. He says, "You're seeking me, not because of basically who I am, but because I fed you." And so he rebuked them for that. And then he went on and he made this contrast between their following him and what they needed to do. They needed to put their trust in him. He said that he's the manna, the true bread from heaven, and they needed to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And that shocked them. And as a result, many of them left him. Probably most of them left off following him. So Jesus then talked to the 12, his closest disciples. He said, "Do you want to go away? Do you also want to go away?" And Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You have the words of eternal life. And also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, following this, that's the end of chapter 6, we get into chapter 7, and what do we see? We see that Jesus continues to walk in Galilee. Even though he's lost most of his disciples in Galilee, he continues to walk there, to teach, to minister, to do his work there. Why? For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, Galilee was in the north part of the land, Judea in the south. In between, on the west side, was the area of Samaria. So Jesus is staying in Galilee. Jerusalem, the capital, is in Judea. And the leaders of the Jews there want to kill him. Now, something else we need to keep in mind as we go through this passage in particular is that the word Jews can be used in a number of different ways. As it's used here in verse 1, it's referring to the leaders of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the ruling class, the chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, some of the Sadducees and the Herodians. The leaders want to kill Jesus. That word Jews can also be used in general for the people of Judea, those who live in that area. And then it can also be used even more generally to those who hold to the religion of the Jews, all those of Israel. So keep that in mind as we go through, because John is going to be talking about different groups of people, and we want to keep them straight or we'll get confused. So we start out, Jesus is in Galilee. He doesn't want to go to Judea yet because the Jews want to kill him. Now the feast, the Jews' feast of tabernacles, was at hand. And this is all the Jews, but it was held in Judea in Jerusalem. The feast of tabernacles was at hand. This was one of the big feasts of the land. There were three annual feasts that were just great national celebrations. The feast of Passover, the feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a harvest feast, came in the fall, and this would be the one that people liked the most because a lot of times people couldn't break free from their work to go up for the Feast of Passover or the Feast of Pentecost. But when the Tabernacles came, the harvest was mostly gathered in, so not only were they more free, but they had all this further reason to celebrate because they had this big harvest. And so especially the olives and the grapes would have been gathered in, and so they would go to Jerusalem to celebrate. The Feast of Tabernacles, you can find out more about it back in Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16. In the Old Testament, it's prescribed as a feast for the nation by God. And the purpose of it was for the people to remember how God had protected them and provided for them as they went through the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt. And out of Egypt, when they were traveling through the wilderness, they would build little booths, tents, tabernacles with branches. And so as part of the festival of remembering that, they would be required to build little booths and live in them for a week. And so they'd gather up the branches, leafy branches from the trees around, and sometimes on the roof of their house, if they had a flat roof, which most of them did with a little parapet, they would build a booth up there and they would live there, or maybe in their courtyard or near to their house. And people would go and they would sleep there and they would celebrate this feast, and they would eat their harvest and just rejoice together. So that's the feast that's going on, and a lot of people are headed to Jerusalem to celebrate it. His brothers, Jesus' brothers, therefore, remember Jesus had several brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, or Judas, and we're told about them in the Gospel of Matthew, children born to Mary after Jesus was born. So they talked to him. They said, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. Go there. You know, you're working up here. You don't have very many disciples up here, but there are people in Jerusalem who believe in you. So why don't you go down there? There's a feast coming. Do some miracles down there. Let them believe in you." Now, what are the disciples thinking? Well, they're thinking kind of in a worldly way, aren't they? They're thinking, look, you're trying to gain a following. If you're going to get a following, you've got to have some publicity. You need to go where the people are. You need to do things that'll attract their attention, you know, work up an attitude with them. So go down to Judea, do some works down there. They say, "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." They're kind of on his case, aren't they? You got to do something. It's just not going to work. You don't have enough disciples up here. You're never going to get a following. If you're really going to do something, you've got to go to Jerusalem. Show yourself. Make a case for who you are. And why did they have this attitude? It says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Even his brothers did not believe in him. Now, presumably they knew about the miracles he was working, but they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't believe that he was the Savior. Now, a lot of us can relate to this. It's the hardest thing to deal with the people that know you the best when they don't believe the way that you do. Isn't that just the hardest thing? You go to family at Christmas, and some of them, maybe most of them, don't really believe. They want to celebrate Christmas a totally different way. They don't want Jesus to be the focus of anything. And they don't want to believe what you say. They just dismiss you because they know you. They know what a mess you've been. They don't want to believe what you say. It's hard when your family won't believe what you have to say. Now imagine, it's just Jesus. His brothers don't believe in him. Imagine what that would feel like. But Jesus responds to them, and he said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." If you're living in a worldly way, there's always opportunity to do things. There's always opportunity to promote your cause. And boy, don't we see that in our society today. There's just, everything seems to be about self-promotion. You got to get your Twitter feed going and your Instagram account and blah, 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 and get all this stuff out there because people need to know who you are and what you stand for. And everything's about branding. What's your personal brand? What's your church brand? It's like, well, we teach the Bible, okay? And people will come and they'll hear the Bible. There's a time and a place for all that stuff, but just the excessive nature of it in our society is amazing. I read an article by a fairly young person on why marriage is not working for the younger generation. He says, we can't even talk over breakfast because we're busy taking pictures of our food and posting them to our accounts. It's like, yeah, that makes it hard to have a real marriage, doesn't it? But Jesus is saying, look, this is your way of thinking. For you, there's always an opportunity. But for me, my time has not yet come. My time to reveal myself publicly, to make a public proclamation of who I am, has not yet come. Now, it's very interesting. As you study the Bible, you realize that this is a theme that runs through the Gospel of John, that there's going to be a time when Jesus will make himself known. But that time has not yet come. And as you study the Old Testament, what do you find? You find that there's a prophecy about the revealing of the Messiah, that Daniel the prophet prophesied that there would be 483 years from the time of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the day of Messiah the Prince. And when you calculate that out from that decree, you find out, well, depending on which decree you think it is and when you think it was issued, you come down with a fairly narrow span of years, most likely between 29 and 32 AD. Guess what? Right about the time when Jesus, 6 months from what we're reading now at the Feast of the Passover, is going to ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, fulfilling that prophecy that his time had come. But at this point, he's saying, my time has not yet come. It's not yet time for me to publicly reveal myself. But your time's always ready. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. I testify of it that its works are evil. Now, we're told later that if the world hated Jesus, they're going to hate us too. And they're going to hate us because we're going to convict them of their sin. We're going to testify, whether by word or by deed, hopefully by both, that their deeds are evil. And if you don't believe that the world hates those who testify that its deeds are evil, go to New York City, go to Wall Street, and proclaim against the greed of the people there. Go to Washington, D.C., and tell them that the lust for power is wicked. Go to Hollywood and talk about sex outside of marriage and tell them that that's sin. Go to San Francisco and tell them that sex between two men or two women is sin. See what happens. The world will hate you. The world will hate you if you tell it that its deeds are evil. This really hit home to me one time. I was in Berkeley on Telegraph Avenue. They have a bunch of used bookstores and record stores. This is a long time ago. And I was shopping for books, and I don't even remember. It may have been CDs out by then. And I came out of one store, and there was a group doing street ministry, and they had set up a little PA system, and they had a band, and they were playing some Christian music, and then they stopped, and this guy got up, and he began to preach the gospel. And a crowd gathered, and I could not believe the crowd and how full of hatred they were for this man. This man who's trying to tell them the truth, trying to win their souls to the Lord for their good, and they're just shouting him down, calling him all sorts of names. If he didn't have a group with him, I would have feared for his safety. They're just violently opposed to him. And that's what Jesus is saying. By his words, by his way of life, he's testifying to the world that its works are evil, and therefore they hate him and they want to kill him. He says, that's not true of you. If you're following the ways of the world won't hate you. But if you're telling it it's evil, you're pointing out the evil of its deeds, it will hate you. He says, you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast. Or more literally, I go not up to this feast. He doesn't say, I will not go, but he says, I'm not going. For my time has not yet fully come. And again, he's saying, it's not yet fully time. The time has not fully come for me to reveal myself as the Messiah, for me to go into Jerusalem as the Prince of Israel. And when he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Again, didn't say that he wasn't going to go up, that he would not go up, but just that he was not going up with them publicly. So he goes up later. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? So this is not just the leaders, but probably the whole group of them. And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So some people have seen his deeds, they've heard his teaching, they say, he's a good man. What's the problem here? Others have said, no, he leads the people astray. He's deceiving them. And what they're referring to here is back in the book of the law in Deuteronomy, I believe it is, Moses warns the people, God warns the people through Moses, that there may arise prophets or dreamers who can work miracles and do so in order to lead people astray. He says those people deserve to be put to death. They're deceivers. They're leading the people astray. And so some of the people, when they say he's deceiving the people, they're not saying he's not doing the works that he's doing. They're saying he's doing them to lead the people away from God. And so they're saying he deserves to be put to death. They're aligning themselves with the leaders of the Jews. So no one, however, spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now it's referring again to the leaders, those who want to put Jesus to death. The people are afraid of the leaders. The leaders are so opposed to Jesus that they don't want to speak openly about him for fear of what the leaders are going to do. Now, about the middle of the feast was a week long, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now, the temple had courtyards around it, and the rabbis would go up there, and they would gather a group, and they would teach their disciples there at the temple. Jesus went up and did this. Now, think about this. This is unusual on two accounts. First, because it was usually just the rabbis who were trained according to the leaders of Israel, sat under another rabbi, had gone through the educational system of the day. It was usually only those rabbis who would teach in the temple. But Jesus didn't do that, and yet he goes up there and teaches. And not only does he do that despite the ways of the land, but he goes up despite the fact that the leaders of the Jews want to kill him. He goes to the temple, to their home territory, their home court, if you will, and he begins openly to teach the people. And what's the response? And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? How does this man know letters? How has he been educated? How is he able to speak like this, not having been trained under the rabbis of the day? But do you notice what they're missing here? They're focusing on the way that he's teaching, on his teaching abilities. They're not focusing on the content. They're not focusing on the message. They're being amazed at his ability, but they're not getting what he's trying to get across. And so Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. How does he know these things? How can he teach like this? He says, I got this from my Father. the one who sent me. I'm not teaching. Doctrine is just another word for teaching. I'm not teaching my own ideas here. I'm teaching the ideas of him who sent me, the doctrine of him who sent me, God the Father. He says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. If you're confused about Jesus and his message, it's because you're not willing to do what the Father wants. You're not willing to do his will. If you're willing to do his will, you will recognize that what Jesus says is from God. He says, he who speaks from himself, comes up with his own ideas, his own teaching, seeks his own glory. When you're trying to tell people the things that you've figured out, the things that you've created, you're glorifying yourself. He says, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. He's true to that message. He's true to that mission, and no unrighteousness is in him. See what Jesus is claiming for himself? Saying, I've come, I've been sent by the Father, I've been sent with his message, I've been sent on his mission, and I'm true to that. I'm not seeking anything for myself, I'm just seeking to glorify the Father, and there's no unrighteousness in me. That's an amazing claim, isn't it? There is no unrighteousness in me. None of us could make that claim, but Jesus can. He said, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Now, what Jesus is going to do, he's going to point back to the beginning of the opposition toward him. And what was that? That was in John chapter 5, when Jesus healed a lame man on the Sabbath day and told him, take up your mat and go, walk. And the Jews said, that's work. You can't do work on the Sabbath day. It's work to heal, and it's work to carry a mat. You just can't do that. That's wrong. And Jesus said, no, it's not wrong. And he identified himself with God the Father. He basically said, I am God, so I can do this. I'm doing the Father's work. I'm sent by him. I'm one with him. This law of the Sabbath that you've built around the real law, I don't have to obey. And that just made them irate, and they decided they wanted to kill him. So what's Jesus doing? He's saying, you pretend that the law is your primary concern, and yet it's not, because you are willing to break the law by murdering me. He says, you're disregarding the law in your desire to murder me. You talk like you believe the law. You talk like you're all about the law, but all of you are breaking the law. None of you are keeping the law. Why are you seeking to kill me? Now, he knows why they're seeking to kill him, but what does he want? He wants them to think about it. Think about this. What's in your heart? Why are you seeking to kill me? The people answered. Now, these are not just the leaders, but the whole multitude. Remember, there's a whole multitude there for the feast, not just the leaders, not just the people of Jerusalem, not even just the people of Judea, but people from all around Israel and outside of Israel would come to Jerusalem for the feast. So the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? So there are a lot of people there who have no clue about what's going on, that the leaders are trying to kill Jesus. Jesus answered and said to them, and he's not really speaking to these people who are clueless, but back again to the leaders, I did one work, that work of healing the lame man, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So he's going back to this objection that they have toward him healing on the Sabbath. And what's he saying? He's saying, I want you to think about two different laws, two different categories of law. One is the law of the Sabbath, and the other is the law of circumcision. He says circumcision is part of the law, but it began before the law. It came from the patriarchs all the way back to Abraham. The circumcision began. And the law of circumcision required that the baby boy be circumcised on the eighth day of his life. So if he was born on a Sabbath day, that would be the first day. The eighth day would be another Sabbath. Now, just coincidentally, for those of you who don't know this, when we were having kids and we're looking into this, The eighth day is the day when vitamin K in the bloodstream, the levels of it peak. Highest level of vitamin K in the bloodstream is on the eighth day. Vitamin K is what helps the blood to clot. Interesting, isn't it? Just a little side tidbit for you there. But what Jesus is saying is the law against working on the Sabbath day is overridden by the law of circumcision. That law of circumcision, to have the baby boy circumcised, is a sign that he's entering into the nation of Israel, the covenant that God made with Israel. That's making him a part of the nation of Israel. That law takes precedence over the Sabbath law. And so then what is Jesus saying? He's saying, okay, here's your Sabbath law about not doing work. If circumcision can take place on the Sabbath, and that's not breaking the Sabbath, what about making a whole man well? You can make this part of a boy right with God and not break the Sabbath law. What about making a whole man right in his whole body? He says that should trump your view of the Sabbath law. And he says, don't judge according to appearance. He says, you guys are thinking on a shallow, superficial level. You need to think biblically. Think according to righteous judgment. Judge with righteous judgment. So again, they want to kill him, and here he is. He's rebuking them publicly for not thinking biblically and not keeping the law, the two things that they prided themselves on more than anything. We're the back-to-the-Bible people. We're the keepers of the law. Jesus says, no, you don't understand the Bible, and no, you're breaking the law. Verse 25, now some of them from Jerusalem, remember, there's a whole crowd here, but now they're focusing in on those from Jerusalem, said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? So the people who live in Jerusalem, they understand what's going on. They understand that the leaders of the Jews are trying to kill Jesus. They say, isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? So they're saying, if this guy's speaking publicly in the temple and they're not trying to arrest him or kill him, maybe they've changed their minds. Maybe the leaders have come to the conclusion that Jesus really is the Messiah. But then they go on, they say, however, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. So they're dismissing this possibility that Jesus is the Messiah. They say, we know where Jesus is from. He's come down out of Nazareth. But the Messiah, when he comes, no one's going to know where he's from. Now, what's that all about? Well, there was a tradition among the Jews that when the Messiah would come to the nation of Israel, he would be born in Bethlehem, as the prophecy said in the book of Micah, but that he would then disappear, and that he would not be known publicly until the day when Elijah makes him known, and then he's going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and then he's going to begin his ministry and show up in Jerusalem. Interesting, huh? Especially interesting when you consider that Jesus basically met those requirements. He was born in Bethlehem, but then was taken to Egypt when Herod tried to kill all the baby boys, and then moved to Nazareth and grew up there, and wasn't revealed as the Messiah until John the Baptist, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, baptizes him, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. But they don't understand that. They say he grew up in Nazareth, he can't be the Messiah, so we'll just dismiss that whole possibility. How does Jesus respond? Verse 28, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. So again, he just wants to get this across. I'm here on God the Father's mission. He's true. You're not getting it. You're not getting it. And what's their response? Verse 30, therefore they sought to take him. So the leaders of the Jews see him doing this publicly, see the response of the people, say, okay, we didn't want to arrest him during the time of tabernacles, but we're going to anyway. They try to arrest him. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, it would be really interesting to know just how they tried to take him and how they weren't able. But John doesn't tell us that. He just says they couldn't take him. His hour hadn't come. God's not going to let this happen until the right time. But it also says in verse 31, and many of the people believed in him. And now John uses that phrase that means not just this superficial belief of believing that he's a miracle worker, but they believed in him, meaning they put their trust in him, and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done? And then the Pharisees hear this. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. There was a temple guard, basically a temple police force that the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews had charge of. And they were to keep the peace on the temple mount in the temple precincts. And so they send these police officers basically to arrest Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer. It's interesting. If it were me, it would have said, then Greg ran away. But Jesus just stays there and talks with them. I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. What's he doing? He's prophesying of what's to come. He's saying, you're not going to be able to arrest me, and you're going to look for me, but there's going to come a time when you won't find me because I'll be gone. I'm going back to the Father. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to rise again, and then I'm going to ascend back into heaven from where I came, back to him who sent me. You will not be able to find me. Jesus is setting them up for what's to come so that hopefully their eyes will be open. They'll look back on this and they'll say, ah, I get it. He was the Messiah. I'm going to put my trust in him. But at this point, they're clueless. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? So the nation of Israel had been spread abroad by the different captivities and then just by travel for business and whatever. And they were among the Greek-speaking people of the Mediterranean area. Those people were called the dispersion. He says, they're saying, is he going to go to them and teach them? Is he going to teach the Gentiles, the Greeks? What is this thing he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So they're confused, and they're going to be left with their confusion. Why? Because they haven't met the basic requirement of understanding. Now, think about this. Jesus has come to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. They're confused, and many of them take the wrong attitude towards him, reach the wrong conclusion about him. Did you see the different conclusions that people had basically reached? Some people said, he's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's come to harm the people. He's basically doing the work of the devil to lead the people astray. Some people said, he's demon-possessed. Today we'd say, he's crazy. He's out of his mind. He's insane. But in that day, they would say, he's demonized. He might actually believe what he's saying, but he's out of his mind. He's like the person today who would say, I'm Napoleon, you know, or whatever. We would look at that and we'd say, well, you're out of your mind. You need some help here. So some people think he's evil, a deceiver, a liar. Some people think he's demonized or insane. And some people think he's a good man. He's a good man. Now, those are really the only real options that there are, aren't they? For him to do and say what he's done and said, he's either got to be out of his mind or he's got to be lying like crazy and therefore incredibly evil, or he's got to be good. It's got to be real. It's got to be true. And if he's a good man, he's not just a good man because he's claimed to be God. So if he's a good man, he's got to be God. It's like it says in the Gospel of Mark when the rich young ruler came to him and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So either I'm not good and I'm not God, or I am good and I am God. So we really only have these three choices, don't we? He's either crazy or he's evil or he's God. Those are the three choices. So the people are confused and they're divided of opinion over who Jesus is. But again, the reason for that is not just intellectual. It's not just what's going on in their heads. It's what's going on in their hearts. Remember what Jesus said back in verse 17. He says, if anyone wills to do his will, the Father's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine or the teaching whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So what's Jesus saying to these people who are confused or who have reached a wrong conclusion? He says it's not because of anything but your will. It's because you are not willing to do the will of the Father. If you are willing to do the will of the Father, you would know where I'm from and that I'm sent by him on his mission. So he cuts right to the heart. They may have understood intellectually his words, but they're missing the essence of what he was saying, and they couldn't see that he was the Messiah sent by God the Father. And that's the way it always is. It's the way it is today. We hear, we read, we see these things that people argue about who Jesus was or wasn't and why they think this or that. And people will give us the reasons why they're not Christians. But when it all comes down to it, it's just what Jesus said here. If you're not willing to do the will of the Father, you won't know. If you are willing, you will know. So if you have someone that's making a big case for why they're not a Christian, take them to this verse. If you're willing to do the will of the Father, you'll know. You'll know. He'll teach you. But you think about it, that only makes sense, doesn't it? Why would God open your eyes to see the truth of something that you're refusing to see? If you're refusing to be what God wants you to be, to do what he wants you to do, why should he show you the truth about himself or his son? You're not willing. So you have to be willing. Because this Christianity thing is not just a little Sunday ritual that we do. It's not just something we put after our name. You know, I'm a Christian because I think these things. It's a whole life. It's a whole life. It has to do with our will, not just our intellect. It's a surrendering of ourselves to God to do his will. And it's as we do that, that we understand. So if they don't do that, if they're not willing to do God's will, they have a rival God in their lives. They're trying to live for themselves. And therefore, they're opposed to God. They're not going to get it. It's only when we yield to God and we recognize, I want him to be my God, I want him to be my Lord, that then we see, our eyes are opened. So Jesus points right back to the heart and shows them why it is they don't believe. Now, this doesn't just have to do, this principle of being willing to do God's will, doesn't just have to do with our salvation, does it? It has to do with everything, doesn't it? It has to do with everything. I mean, think about this. When Jesus testified to the leaders that their deeds were evil, and he said that they hated him because of that, he had shown them by their words and their deeds how wrong they were in the sight of God, but they weren't willing to accept that, so they dismissed that. What about us? What about you? Are you willing to hear when your deeds are evil? Are you willing to hear when you've sinned? Now, I can say that in a general way, and generally we can all kind of say, oh, I'm a Christian, I want to hear those things. But let's cut a little closer to the heart. You know, what about those times when your spouse says, honey, we need to talk? What about those times? Or your parents say, you know, we're going to sit down and we're going to have a talk. Are you open then? Are you open then? What about when they start getting personal? What about when the preacher starts naming specific sins, and they're your sins? How do you receive it then? See, it all comes down to, are we willing to do God's will? But what we do a lot of times is we build up excuses. We're not willing to do his will in certain areas, and so we build up our excuses, and we say things like, and have you heard yourself say things like that? Well, you just don't understand. You're trying to get me to do God's will here, but you just don't understand. Ooh. Or have you heard yourself saying, well, I tried that, but it just doesn't work for me. I tried that, it just doesn't work. Or I just can't. I just can't. You ever hear yourself saying things like that? When it comes down to God's will, what God's calling you to do or not do, and you say, I can't, or you don't understand, or I tried it and it doesn't work, what are we doing? We're building a wall around ourselves so that God's will can't convict us. We're saying, I'm free from that. I'm free from God's will in this because I can't do it, or you don't understand, or I tried it before and it didn't work. So when you have one of those things, and those kinds of things tend to be long-term problems in our lives, don't they? When you have one of those, and someone wants to talk to you about it, are you willing to do God's will? Are you willing? Because if you're willing, you'll listen, won't you? You won't focus on the other person and say, you don't understand, or you don't have the right to tell me this. Don't we do that one too? It's like, who are you to tell me this? Don't you know what you've done? And I don't want you telling me what's wrong about me, but I'm going to be free to tell you what's wrong about you. And you better listen. Don't we do that kind of stuff? But if we're willing to do God's will, we look beyond the person and we say, I want to hear from God. I want to know where I'm falling short. I want to know how to do God's will. I want to know what His will is in this situation, in this struggle that I've had. Even if I've had it my whole life, I'm not just going to leave it there. I want to grow. I want to overcome. God, speak to me. Teach me Your will. And if we have that attitude, if we're willing to do His will, we'll hear it. We'll listen. God will speak to us, sometimes in unusual ways, oftentimes in very uncomfortable ways, but we'll hear it. It'll come out in all sorts of different ways if we're willing to do His will. But that's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? And sometimes when we look at ourselves honestly and we see these areas in our lives, we say, I'm just not willing. I am just not willing to change here. And that should be a frightening place to be. But you know what? Are you willing to be made willing? I remember reading something from F.B. Meyer, great pastor and devotional writer of about 100 years ago. He said he found this about himself. He found an area where he wasn't willing. But he said, I'm willing to be made willing. Lord, I'm willing to have You change my will on this. So Lord, would You do it? Would You change my will? Would You motivate me? Would You convict me? Would You change my way of thinking? And if you're willing to be made willing, God can work with you. God can work with you. But if you're not willing, you're going to miss the truth that He has to give to you. It'll be worth it. It'll be worth it. It may hurt like crazy, but it'll be worth it to let God work on your will according to what He knows you need. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You that Your word is true and powerful. And Lord, we thank You even that it cuts us. It gets past the calluses in our hearts, the hardness of our hearts, and gets down into the depths of our being. Lord, we want to confess to You our sins today, and those things that You've been speaking to us that You want to change in our lives. Lord, we want Your changes. We want to be like You. We want to be willing to do Your will in everything. In every moment of the day, we want to be people who are doing Your will. We're just amazed at Jesus. We're amazed at the life He lived and how continually He sought You and constantly did what You called Him to do. It just amazes us, and we want to be more like Him. We want to have His Spirit ruling in us. And so, Lord, we come to You with our hard and broken and sinful hearts, and we pray that You would change us, that You would make us willing to do Your will in every area where we're not, and that You'd speak the truth to us the truth that will set us free. Lord, thank you that you came to be our Savior, not just to make payment for our sins that will kick in when we die, but to save us even from the power of sin in our lives today. So, Lord, we offer ourselves afresh to you. Take our lives, let them be consecrated to you for your purposes. Put us on a mission for you, Lord, and make those changes in us that need to be made so that we can please you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.